I was asked to introduce our guest speaker today. As a side note, Steve is quarantining. He's been in Hawaii for 4 weeks enjoying the local cuisine and surfing. No, he's been, I think he was down in Alabama watching Clint's ordination, but he is quarantining. So Ajalon Church is going to be speaking for us today. And I don't know if it's appropriate to make a New Jersey joke when you're introducing a guest speaker, but he's from New Jersey. I'm allowed to make that joke because my mom is, but she's mad at me for making it. I know he's from New Jersey because he's a good friend of my cousin Seth. He grew up with him, going to school with him. I met him once or twice in high school, which was the pinnacle of my maturity. I had hair that was like down to here, but I met Ajalon and he had hair that was like down to here, so he was way cooler than me. Our church is a little interesting. We do infant baptism, we do infant dedication and believer's baptism. Ajalon grew up going to Haddon Heights Baptist Church in New Jersey. It's actually where my mom went, or I guess the school there is where he went. So he grew up in a Baptist church, Baptist high school, and then he went to Westminster and got ordained in the OPC in 2017, so he fits right in here with all of that. He is the associate pastor at Covenant Church in Sinking Springs. He's been there for 3 years. He and his wife, Jana, who's from California, they have two sons, Elioni, who's two, and Gibeon, who's one, and they have a third on the way beginning of next year. So we're very thankful he's here. Come on up, Ajalon, and Seth told me to tell you how you did, so I'll let him know.
I'd forgotten how long my hair was back then. Thank you for reminding me. It is really wonderful to be with you. I'm grateful to get to bring God's word to you. It's always wonderful to worship with other churches. It gives you a sense of the breadth of the body of Christ, and so it's always encouraging. So thank you for having me. I want to look at the book of Mark with you this morning, so you can turn there in your Bibles or your phones, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 7, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. All right, Mark chapter 3. Beginning at verse 7 and reading through chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name of Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may enter his house and plunder it. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord, Father, we are so grateful that you speak to us. We know that you are high, high above us. And Lord, yet you come close to us. You reveal yourself to us. And we ask this morning that you would indeed speak to us. That, Lord, we would be comforted by your word. And Lord, confronted where we ought to be confronted. Lord, give me strength to speak truly. And give your people strength to listen. Lord, let our hearts not be hard, but let us be open to hear and to see your Son, our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage, it makes me think of a hurricane. You know those swirling, terrifying tropical storms? We're just starting to see a few right now this season. They look like a giant saw blade spinning around on the ocean when you see them on the satellite maps. If we start on the outside of the storm, you have this mass of desperate, needy people rushing to see Jesus, crowding around him in verse 9, in danger of crushing the very one they are desperate to see, so that the disciples have to have an escape boat standing by. Around and around Jesus they swirl, reaching out with their deformed hands and diseased bodies, people possessed by unclean spirits, shrieking and jumping forward. Wherever Jesus goes, they crowd around him again. In verse 20, even at home, they crowd around him, pressing in so much that he can't even eat. And finally, at the end of our text, chapter 4, verse 1, again, we see the crowd gathered in such numbers that he has to get into a boat in order to speak to them. This text is surrounded and invaded by these swirling, desperate crowds. Well, deeper into the hurricane and even closer to Jesus swirls his own family, right? We see them in verses 21 and verse 31. Reaching out towards him like the crowds, but to seize him and take him home in fear for him, actually wanting to remove him from the center of the hurricane and not understanding that he is meant to be the eye of the storm. They think he's crazy, but that's what he came to earth to do. And then, of course, there's the eye wall of the storm right towards the center. Meteorologists tell us this is the most severe part of the storm, a dense pile of dark clouds where the strongest winds are. From the middle of the storm, one can look around and see that wall of clouds roaring around and around as if in a desperate but utterly fruitless hunt to destroy the center. It's sort of like a dog chasing his own tail. There, in our text, are the scribes from Jerusalem claiming that the man at the center of this storm is possessed by Satan himself. Can you see it? Jesus at the center, looking compassionately out upon this whirling mass of desperate, needy, hateful, cynical humanity. Have you ever seen a photo or a video of the eye at the middle of a hurricane? There in the middle, a strange peace reigns. The sun still shines. Trees that were crushed down, they lift their branches, they start to look around. You can still hear the dull roar of those walls of storm that rotate around that center, but there in the middle, the winds are stilled, and the darkness is gone. That is Jesus come into our world. We look at the whirling mass of desperate humanity and we feel utterly helpless. But Jesus is not helpless. He is in control. And there, at the middle of that storm, he's doing something. Gathering people in. Rescuing captives, plundering from the evil one, making a new Israel, a new family that you are welcomed into. Today, I want to talk about Jesus' new family, rescued from the hurricane, commissioned to serve the Lord of Peace, and adopted as his mother, his brother, and his sister. Rescued, commissioned, and adopted. So if you like outlines, those will be my 3 points. So my first point is rescued. We have to jump right into the center of our text to see this point right there at verse 22 where the eye wall of the cyclone is. We meet these scribes who've come down from Jerusalem to check out this new teacher. Their conclusion is the harshest that Jesus has met so far in the book of Mark. They claim that Jesus is possessed and empowered by Satan. Their words to the people who surround him are, Jesus is not your friend, he's not your healer, he's not your bridegroom, he's not the Lord of the Sabbath, all the things that Jesus is claiming to be in chapter 2. No, he's your greatest enemy. These scribes are not alone in history. They represent a branch of humanity throughout the ages who have responded to Jesus by calling him evil. In C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he argues that if you accept the Jesus of the Bible as the Jesus of history, then you're left claiming that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And these scribes are those who claim that Jesus was a liar. But this belief, as Jesus points out to them, helpfully, is a logically difficult position. He calls the scribes to him and he shows them, look, how can someone who is destroying evil be himself the evil one? That makes no sense. Can Satan cast out Satan? And really, Jesus is saying, you really think Satan is that stupid? No wonder you've been deceived by him. Satan's not going to destroy his own followers. Satan is the original crafty one. He knows basic strategy. A house divided against itself will not stand. And by the way, don't miss the super obvious application here. Even Satan understands this. A house divided will not stand. A church divided will not stand. A family divided will not stand. Do not be content with disunity. Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Evil cannot defeat evil. Anger never defeats anger. A harsh word never defeats a harsh word. Gossip never defeats gossip. Pride never defeats pride. What defeats these things? Faith, hope, and the greatest of these, which is love. Jesus never tries to defeat evil with evil. All four of the Gospels are very clear about how Jesus defeats evil. You can see love in every interaction, but especially in his final defeat of evil on the cross. He sacrifices his life to defeat evil. Those are not the actions of a liar. But this brings us back to our main point here, right? Jesus is not just proving these scribes wrong. He wants to tell them about his rescue plan, his plan to pluck a new family from the crowds that are swirling around him. The evil one is going to be destroyed, but not because he's destroying himself, but because Jesus has bound him and is plundering his kingdom. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house. That's Satan, and plunder his goods. That's us. Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus has a plan to extend his peace over the chaos that surrounds him. He's going to plunder the strong man. What is the force of this short parable? Jesus is saying, I have definitively limited Satan's power in this world so that I can take his treasure right out of his hands, and he is powerless to stop me. It's very easy to get all caught up looking at the fearsome storm clouds radiating out of the hurricane, but that is not where the true power lies. Keep your eyes fixed on the rescuer at the center. He is drawing people out of the storm, calling them by name. They are his treasure, and he will bring them home. Now, our second point is commissioned. Jesus is rescuing a new people from the kingdom of Satan, but he also commissions them. He has a job for them. Now, our text, it especially focuses on the commissioning of his 12 apostles right there in verses 13 to 19. But we can definitely learn from how Jesus commissions them. These 12 apostles will serve as the foundation for a new Israel that Jesus is forming. A key text here is Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 20. There we read, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, Jesus is the cornerstone. It was through him and about him that the prophets of old testified. And now Jesus commissions his apostles to continue that testimony as the foundation for a new household, a new family that Jesus is plundering from Satan's kingdom. And just notice where we are in the book of Mark here. This is a point of transition. Early on in Mark, if you were to flip back, you see Jesus, he spends most of his time preaching in synagogues of the Jews. He interacts a good amount with the Pharisees, with the scribes. They're the religious leaders of Israel. Things hit a climax right before our text, chapter 3, verse 6. If you look there, you'll see the Pharisees go out and they plan to destroy Jesus. And so Jesus moves on. The Pharisees have rejected him. And so he begins to form his own new leadership for a new people of Israel. Notice, he chooses 12 apostles, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And notice, he takes them up on a mountain, again, taking us back to God claiming Israel as his holy nation on Mount Sinai. There's a new people in the works here. So what are the elements of this commissioning? We'll look closely at verse 14. The first piece is that they might be with him. And then second, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. These are the two basic elements of being a disciple of Jesus. Of being with Jesus and being sent out by Jesus. Relationship and mission. And again, this text is speaking specifically about the apostles, but as we saw in Ephesians 2:20, they are the foundation upon which you and I are built, the household of God. So we also are called to that relationship and that mission. It's a personal relationship where you sit and you listen to Jesus, and he knows you by name. Notice, right, how much time Mark takes here to list all the disciples' names, and he even names some of the things that identify them. Jesus knows these men by name. Some of them he gives new names. The life source of Christian mission is a personal relationship with Christ. One commentator I read put it simply, discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. This is critical to grasp. You will do nothing for Christ if you do not take time first to sit at his feet, to listen to his words, and to gaze into his face. You've not been made a part of the new people of God if you simply believe in God and think that a religion is a good thing. You must know Christ. And then the second part of that commission is being sent out by Jesus. And notice what that mission includes. For the apostles, preaching and authority to cast out demons. Later in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, we see that healing is included along with this ability to cast out demons. For us, who are not apostles, who do not have the authority of apostles, this includes the two basic categories of word ministry and deed ministry, speaking the gospel and acting out the gospel, telling people the truth and showing them the truth. This is the mission of the church. Jesus has rescued a people and he commissions them to be with him and to speak about him. Thirdly and finally, Jesus is calling people out of the storm of life to adopt them into his family. So my third point is adopted. Now, adoption is a relational category. So in some ways, this third point, it's like a further development of that first element of commissioning, of being with Christ. You see, being with Christ, it's so important here. And so on the other side of the cyclone, in verses 31 to 35, Jesus tells us what that relationship looks like. It looks like family. And it's the arrival of Jesus' flesh and blood family that initiates this conversation. There's just such a crazy mix of people flying around, swirling around Jesus in this text. You've got these hordes of needy people. You've got the hateful scribes. You've got his own family who just think he's gone crazy, right? The scribes think he's a liar. His family, well, they think he's a lunatic. Now, this is probably motivated partially by concern for him. I think that's fair to assume. Notice back in verse 20, it's the fact that he can't even sit down to eat that gets them worried and sends them out to go seize him. This is a vicious world they live in, and they're worried about Jesus. But they also just don't believe. We might call them cynics. Later on, Jesus' brother James will become the leader of the people, of the church in Jerusalem. But that's after he sees Jesus risen from the dead. He just doesn't believe at this point. It's a good thing you're trying to do here, Jesus, trying to help all these needy people. But you're just going to get yourself killed. This hurricane flying around you is too strong. Jesus, come home. Just lead a normal life. Perhaps the fact that Jesus' family thought he was crazy is a comfort to you. You may have family or friends that think you're crazy for following Jesus. Jesus understands the bitterness of that misunderstanding. He can sympathize with that feeling of helplessness when people you love just don't understand how important this Jesus is to you. Well, when his family finally catches up to him, Jesus has some potentially hurtful words for them. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, that could sound like a total rejection of his family, and I do think there's a bit of rebuke in that comment. After all, it's the crowd that's sitting inside in the house with him, and his family is outside the house. Normally, family is in the house, and crowds are outside the house. But his family has failed to know him when they, of all people, should know him. They, above all people, should know the best place to be is at the feet of Jesus. They're an example of how familiarity can lead to blindness, aren't they? Get closer and closer to Jesus. Get to know him better and better, but never get too familiar with him. Always be surprised and astonished by Jesus. That is a healthy place to be. At the same time, you know, Jesus, he's not really saying these words to his family. He's saying them to the crowd. His point is to communicate something significant to the people around him. He's not doing away with nuclear families altogether. Don't forget, right, how Jesus takes time, even on the cross, to make sure that his mother is taken care of. So he assigns his friend John to take care of her. He's the oldest son. That's his duty. He does it. But the New Testament also refers to the church as a family. We saw that earlier in Ephesians 2:20, when the church is called the household of God. And that concept that the Apostle Paul later develops is what Jesus is establishing right here in our text. He's making use of the powerful image of the nuclear family to communicate something even more powerful about the relationship between him and those who sit at his feet and do God's will. And just notice, again, those two elements of commissioning show up here again that we've spoken about, right? Being with Jesus. These people are there in the house, sitting at his feet, listening to him, and being sent out by him, doing God's will, as he says in verse 35. So what is it about family that Jesus wants those he has rescued and commissioned to know? Even amongst us in this room, I'm sure our concepts of family differ. And I think it's fair to imagine that the concept of family Jesus' listeners had was even more different. But what things get at the essence of family that everyone would recognize? I think first, family lives together. When a man marries a woman, they leave their families, they start their own family. And their kids grow up in their household. There's a physical presence with one another that marks family relationships. As a result of this, I think generally family knows one another. Not the way you might know someone you only ever see at church, or not the way you might know someone from their Facebook profile or LinkedIn profile or their Instagram stories, but really know each other through and through, right? The good, the bad, the ugly. Family at its best knows one another. And then finally, there's a loyalty that defines family throughout the ages. It's always been there. In many families, that loyalty is bound up in affection and love. But even if that's missing, there's a certain bond within families. That means you stick with each other through thick and thin. You don't even hardly know why. You just do. I'm sure you can think of many other things that define family or ought to define family. Maybe that's a good question for your drive home or your dinner conversation. But family is defined by at least presence with one another, knowledge of one another, and loyalty to one another. And so Jesus is saying, at least, I want those that I have rescued and commissioned to know my presence in their lives. I want them to truly get to know me, not as a liar, not as a lunatic, but as Lord. And I want them to know my loyalty, my steadfast love, my chesed. I will never cast them away through the good times, through the bad. This is the Jesus who calls to you from the eye of the storm. He believes you are a treasure worth coming to earth for, worth binding Satan for. He takes you away from the grasp of the evil one, and he commissions you to sit at his feet and be sent out by him. And if that's you, if you are willing to sit at the feet of Jesus and to do his will, then the rights of adoption are for you. You are his mother, his brother, his sister. A new family that breaks down every human barrier. It is defined only by your relationship with Christ. Listen, if you look around the world and you see a hurricane, and if you find yourself overwhelmed by that cyclone of hurt, hate, and cynicism, remember, at the middle of every hurricane is a place of peace, a wellspring of life. That is where the power is. That's where Jesus is. The life comes from him. And there, he is rolling back evil, and he is forming a new family. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you have claimed us. Lord, you have rescued us. You have considered us to be treasure, worth coming to earth for, binding the strong man and plundering us from his grasp. For, Lord, we know that we were lost in the grasp of the evil one. Except for the life that you planted in us. Lord, except for the work of your Spirit through your word to call us from death, to call us from darkness, to call us from the storm that we see and bring us to life and peace. Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on that life, our Savior Jesus, who is in control of the storm, Lord. May we trust in him. May we know him more. May we know him as our brother. May we, Lord, be comforted today by the knowledge that we are the family of God, and he will care for us. He will bring us home, and he is perfecting us even now in this life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, receive the Lord's blessing upon your heads. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.